Last time for a while that we will read this passage, but this is the end of my little sermon series. But I'd have you open to the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verses 15 to 23. And the particular part that we'll be focusing on today will be verses 21 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word. Dear Lord, I thank you for your great power and the mysterious way that you have brought your word to us. No other book has been transmitted in such a fashion. No other book has been protected so thoroughly from error. So we can know that we can trust you implicitly because you have the power and the graciousness to protect your words and give them to us. So I pray that we would trust them with our whole heart and soul, that we would base our lives upon them, and that we would be stable and steadfast in your words. In your precious name, amen. I hope you have all been enjoying this series so far. This is the final part of this group of four and the final part of this section of Colossians. I personally have been blessed a lot by my study in this book as I have been spending a lot of time every week. And I hope that Colossians has blessed you as well. We've been looking at a lot of different things in the verses here. And this section is incredibly jam-packed with stuff. And we've covered a lot of ground theologically. We've been looking at the deity of Christ, the power of his person, the wonder of his works, and the beauty of his love for the church. Some of the points and applications I've drawn from these things as a little bit of review are as follows. Number one, in verse 15 of Colossians, we find that Christ is the central mystery of the universe, the deep thing that is worth all your time and effort to learn about and discover more than anything else. Everything is for his glory. In verses 15, 16, and 17, we discover that Christ is the owner and creator of all things that we call our own, for he has created them and he has also inherited them. And so we shouldn't use all these countless gifts that we've been given for selfish reasons, but for the highest and best goal of glorifying Christ. In verse 18, we also learn that Jesus is the founder and sustainer and lover of the church. And so we too should love it and value it as he does, considering his great sacrifice and mighty deeds to bring us together as one body. How can we as Christians ignore and devalue his work? So the basic principles we have learned are, one, Christ is truly God, that he is the image of God, the radiance of his glory, and that as a component of God, he must share with the full characteristics of God to be an exact representation. So therefore, he is fully worthy of worship and glory. That is number two. Christ is fully worthy of all glory as God and as the creator of everything. Number three, Christ is inheritor of all, as he has bought everything by his blood and is heir to all things by birthright and is worthy to receive all things. Number four, Christ is the creator of the church, his bride whom he loves and guides as the head. And number five, Christ is the redeemer of our souls. As individuals, we are party to his incredible redemption, which he secured to make us part of the church, the eternal kingdom of priests to God. And this is a mighty company of truths, a thundering proclamation of the greatness of God the Father, the one who had compassion and sent his Son to earth to be visible to men, the greatness of Jesus Christ, who is the image and reflection of God, yet dwelt among men so we could see his glory, and the greatness of the Holy Spirit who makes these truths living and powerful in our hearts today. I hope these things have been weighty in your mind, that they fill you with wonder and awe at the imperial majesty of the triune, the three-in-one God. He is great and greatly to be praised. May our lives be filled and defined by these truths to such an extent that the motives and thoughts of our hearts would be continually captive to Christ and God. And Christ has done the humanly impossible. His miraculous sacrifice and resurrection, this was done in order to secure our continuous infatuation with him. Indeed, we were once slaves to be interested in everything except for him. But he has bought our lives with his blood back from slavery to sin and death, and made us slaves instead to righteousness, a glorious, precious servitude. And so we have come to what he has done and intending to do with our lives post-salvation, and our response to what his plan is, and our response to all of those incredible things we've learned about. That's what the next two verses in Colossians are about. They're about your legacy. And the verses I'm talking about are verses, well, actually it's three verses. I said two, it's three. Verses 21, 22, and 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That is our specific text for this morning. A legacy. A legacy is pretty important to humans. As you probably know, a legacy is something of what you've done or been that is passed down and remembered during your life, or more significantly, after you have died. I talked a few sermons ago about Pharaoh Khufu, who was the probable occupant of the Great Pyramid of Giza. That pyramid, which was the tallest man-made structure in the world for 3,800 years, until surpassed by the spire of Lincoln Cathedral, which, by the way, soon fell in an earthquake, is quite a legacy for one man to have. It's a legacy of a man so powerful that his people worshipped him as a god. Every word, every gesture of Pharaoh was law. That legacy has lived until today in the moldering mausoleum that looms over the sands of Egypt. We can look at it and say, truly, a man of terror, a man of power, ruthlessness, an effective leader, an inspiring figurehead, a tyrant, a ruler of slaves, a liar pretending to be a god, a warmonger. This is also the legacy of the Pharaoh. But the Lord God said in Ezekiel 32:17, in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and send them down, her and the daughters of majestic nations, to the world below, to those who have gone down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. They shall fall amid those who are slain by the sword. Egypt is delivered to the sword. Drag her away and all her multitudes. The mighty chiefs shall speak of them with their helpers out of the midst of Sheol. They have come down. They lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. For all the pomp and circumstance of the mighty Pharaoh, his legacy did not truly last. In the grand scheme of things, he and all of the mighty empire that was Egypt is merely a footnote in eternity, a passing observation by the other leaders waiting in Hades. Ah, they have arrived, more uncircumcised, killed in war. What do we want our legacy to be? Something big and grand like the Pharaoh? Something that shows we were rich or powerful or influential or had many friends or had a lot of fun or were very well-traveled or had a relaxing life? I hope and pray that this is not what you desire most. I hope and pray that you desire most of all to finish the race well. To be remembered forever, not as one who gained the whole world, but as one who gained their soul and eternal life. So, we're looking at verses 21 to 23. I'm going to read them again. They're really important. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This section summarizes the amazing work of Christ in changing us from worshipers of self to worshipers of God. Three things that Jesus had to overcome, as mentioned in this section, are alienation, hostility, and evil deeds. All three of these things are tragic separations from God, a catastrophic gulf between his holiness and his righteousness and us. Alienation in this context is similar in concept to holiness, actually, except for it's the opposite. Holiness means separate or sanctified, something that is clean and spotless and is set aside for a good purpose and is acceptable to God. We too were set aside and separate, but because of our sin. This was not the separation of holiness, but the separation of alienation. Alienation means that we were completely unfit to associate with God, that we were separate from his people, his goodwill, and his person. We were dirty and sinful, unusable as instruments of true good and worthy to be thrown out like a broken shovel. We had no communion with God whatsoever, no friendship. It was like we were total and complete outcasts. For his holiness and righteousness design that the holy, unholy cannot exist in his presence, that God cannot look upon sin. So we were separated, so we were aliens. All this we were born with, cursed by Adam, our representative, to follow in his footsteps of self-interest and sin. All this was by nature, by birth, but we stepped it up by our hostility, as it says here in Colossians, to God. Conscious of God's righteous decree that souls that sin must die, we declared war on God in our soul. Our minds became separated from God, not only by those things that we do wrong, but by a decision to oppose his rule in our lives and be the sole master of our soul. So we have double guilt, double blame, for it is our nature to sin, but when faced with the fact, with that fact that it is our nature, we did not rebel against the tyranny of Adam, who cursed our race, but we rebelled against the justice of God. And so the ways of our mind became reality in our hands as we did evil deeds. We have two parts, the immaterial part which thinks and prays and the material part that moves and eats. Our spirit, not being content with merely thinking error, condemns our body as well by acting on the sin in which that it envisions. Though we were constrained many times by the fear of God and the fear of man, we have found ample time to hurt with our hands, to gossip with our mouths, to trick with our intellects, to spy with our eyes and go to places we shouldn't with our feet. So we were triple guilty, guilty of sin by nature, sin by choice, and finally, sin by deed. A sorry sight by any account, a sorry legacy. And speaking of account, I feel like the story of the prodigal son aptly illustrates this point. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So this younger son is given an inheritance, and it should be noted, an inheritance he does not really deserve, as his father is not yet dead. And then he uses it to live a lifestyle of waste and pleasure, and wastes and pleasures all of it away until he has nothing. Isn't that very much how we were? God has given us so much that we do not deserve. Life, breath, family, money. And instead of thanking him for it, we said, I want all of this stuff to be mine, not yours. I don't want you to be ruler of the stuff you created. I want to rule it. So we lived as we pleased until it ruined us. Some people it ruins physically. Everyone it ruins spiritually, though they might be smiling on the outside. Without God, everyone's spirit is starving among the pigs, looking for nourishment in places that only provide dry husks. Far away from the Father, we are alienated, as the prodigal is lost in a foreign land. We pursued only our own gain and were hostile to him, as the prodigal rejected the normal inheritance rules and disgraced his father and his household. Our indulgence in evil deeds finally brought us low as the prodigal, as he runs out of money and is abandoned by all of his fair-weather friends. But wait, the prodigal son remembers. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So coming to our senses, we realize that God is the one who can solve us, who can feed our souls and bring us into eternal life. And God is true to his word, for when he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. For Christ did not leave us in the mud fields, but he welcomed us home. He washed us, he put a new garment on us, and he prepared a feast. Looking back at Colossians, we see three parallel things beside alienation, hostility, and evil deeds. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Instead of alienation, holiness. Instead of hostility, blamelessness. Instead of evil deeds, to be above reproach. In Christ's cross, he accomplishes the threefold transformation of our lives. Our nature is transformed as we are born again, and the old man, the old nature of sin, is put to death with Christ in his death. Our mind is being transformed by renewal in the sanctification of the Spirit. So our attitude and thought processes regarding God are spirit-filled and prayer-filled. Our deeds, our good works prepared beforehand for us to walk in them as we now bear the fruit of the Spirit, which the Spirit produces in us. All of these things Christ purchases for us with his death. The old ways are done away with in the death he died for us, and we are reconciled to God to live in new ways. For alienation is replaced by holiness. Holiness means separation for and to God. Articles in the Old Testament were made holy for the temple by being washed and cleaned and dedicated solely for temple use, so that they would be holy and be able to be in God's presence. By covering us with his blood, Christ has made us holy. And with his once-for-all sacrifice, he has brought us into the Holy of Holies to be separate and set apart for God. For it was our nature to be apart from God. We were born foreigners from another country, the kingdom of darkness, and by nature we avoided the kingdom of light. But because of Jesus' death, we have been brought near, and our alienation from God is ended and replaced with fellowship and communion with him and his Son. So God has dealt with our nature and made it acceptable to him. But we were not just by nature of the other kingdom. We were eager participants in that dark kingdom's rites and rituals. Our minds were hostile. However, in washing us clean, Jesus also renewed our minds by the Spirit and repaired our consciences and replaced our desires for self and pleasure for desire for good and for the glory of God. So Christians are blameless of the sin they do because it is not their soul, their true desire to do the sin, but is the remaining flesh which causes them to sin. As Paul says in Romans 7, so it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And he also says in verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members, that is, my flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So it is the flesh that remains that corrupts our stay in this world. But God has made a new law in our mind, a blamelessness of mind that replaces our hostility. So our nature of sin is replaced by a nature of closeness to God, and our conscious sin of rebellion in our mind is replaced by a mind that desires righteousness, even when the body is too weak to carry it out. The final area which Christ has redeemed by his mighty person and power is our deeds. When we were in our flesh, what we did could be only described as evil. Everything we did, both legally good and bad, was an offering laid at the foot of the God of self. Even all of our righteousness was like filthy rags. But Jesus redeemed us. And he took the guilt of our hands and our mouths and our feet and our eyes and killed all of it in the cross. And though we still sin in our flesh, God has enabled and indeed prepared us to do new, good works through his power for his glory. So instead of evil deeds, which were the physical result of our evil hearts, we can live lives above reproach, where to the observance of the world it is obvious that Jesus is living and active in our lives. To be above reproach is to have no physical evidence of wrong against you, and when you are wrong, to always make it right. So the history of your life has no loose ends left unforgiven. This is evident in the stories of biblical characters like Samuel and Job. These men were not perfect, yet Jesus worked in them in such a way that no man could make any accusation against them. For Jesus purifies our deeds, and through sanctification we will be above reproach. In 1 Samuel 12, the great last judge in the Old Testament, Samuel, makes what is called his farewell speech, and he begins it like this. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. And they said, You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, He is witness. So our nature is replaced with one that is holy. Our mind is replaced by one that is blameless, and our deeds become above reproach. If. I hope you've already noticed the if in verse 23 and what follows. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It is very important that we notice connecting words like if, especially when they are obscured by the verse divisions. The if here is really significant because it presents three possible ways we could respond to these verses, three possible paths to take, three possible legacies. The Bible has this way with words, this way of leading you along with pure information, then suddenly flipping you around and asking you, have you been listening? Do you get what you're reading? Do you have any idea how serious this is? So, these three paths. I am first going to connect them directly to verses 21 to 23. The first of these paths is, one, to remain hostile and alienated, doing evil deeds. Underneath this category, there are two subtle variations. One, so you've seen how Christ sacrificed his flesh on the cross. You've seen how he miraculously saved the church, yet you think you don't need him. Perhaps this stuff isn't true. Perhaps you're too busy to commit your life to God. Perhaps it's a scary thought that God is going to want to change you and make you dislike all the bad things you enjoy. But this morning I want to tell you that it is appointed once for a man to die, and then the judgment. So you can live your life of fleeting pleasure now, opposing God, but it will end in uttermost tragedy. No matter if you have all the money and all the power in the world, the great chiefs of the past will simply give you a passing glance as you descend into Hades. He or she has come, another unbeliever, slain by age or illness or accident. They all come with us and join the forgotten. I warn you that today is the day of salvation, and that tomorrow may not come. Turn away from your sin today and trust Jesus as the Savior of your soul. But there is a subtle variation in this first category. Perhaps you are here and you say, Why, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe he saved me and that I'm going to heaven. And I agree with all the things you have been saying. But in your heart, you are not holy to the Lord. In your mind, you are not blameless of thought. And your deeds are not above reproach. Obviously, whether you get to heaven or not is not dependent on what you do or your characteristics, really. But when Christ saves a soul, he changes their desires. So the evidence that you are a Christian is in the newborn desire to do good and love God. Even if your flesh impedes and foils these desires. So if you're here today and you like to talk about God, you like to learn facts about God, you like to think about God, but God doesn't change how you talk, how you think, what movies you watch, what you do with your friends, how much time you spend talking with him, how much you go to church, if those things don't change and you are not worried about them, then it's very possible that you do not know God at all. You only know about God. It is very possible that you know about Christ's sacrifice, but have never trusted it for your life truly. Please do not be surprised on the last day when you cry out, Lord, Lord, and he replies, I never knew you. Turn to Jesus and meet God face to face. Do not simply meet things about him. But this section has two more categories, two more paths. Suppose you are a Christian. You've given your life to Christ. Now what? Post-conversion, you've got a choice. To run well or to just stumble across the finish line. To store up treasures in heaven or to be saved but through fire. And so the second category, the follower of Christ bogged down by the world, the flesh and the devil. You love God, but your holiness is sometimes hidden by the alienation of the flesh remaining in you. Your blameless thoughts are distracted by the hostility of the world. Your deeds that are above reproach are mixed with evil deeds that you do when you give in to the pressure of the world. You know that you don't have to depend on your works to get into heaven, but you feel like you should be doing better. You should be knowing God deeper. You should be loving people greater. We're all in that boat, one way or another. Aren't we, Christian? Jesus has worked to present us a pure, spotless bride to himself. Now, how do we make this a reality in our lives, not just passively, but actively? The next verse in Colossians has the answer. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. You see, the key to having the blamelessness and reproachless and holy life is living and breathing the words of God and making Christ, the hope of the gospel, the focus of everything that we do. At this moment, this section, it's stepping back and asking you to put the cyclopean, the huge, massive truths of the gospel beside your life, that Colossians is talking about, into your life permanently as everlasting landmarks of true granite and fine steel, standing firm as guidelines, protection, and the goal of your souls. That we would make this faith, this belief in the gospel of Jesus, the one thing that we are most sure of, the one thing that we will never give up. We are told in the Bible to run the race with endurance. And we are also told to fight the good fight, to make war. Why do people fight? People fight for stupid reasons, but people make war for ideas. People make war to protect things they hold dear. We are in a war. The world and the flesh and the devil want you, Christian, to live with as little impact on them as possible, with as little victory in your life as possible. They want you to feel alienated, hostile, and evil. They don't want you to be holy and blameless without reproach. So how should we respond? Hold fast. Never, ever surrender the great truths of the faith to the countless attacks of the enemy. We are under attack. Every day, someone is saying they found the tomb of Jesus, or that the Bible isn't accurate, or that Jesus can't be God. It seems like a dark time for Christianity, and it's easy to think that we should just fit in and give up. Winston Churchill said, "Never give in, never give in, never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. Except to convictions of honor and good sense, never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." Never surrender, Christian. Christ is a treasure more precious than anything you own or know of. And this gift that we've been given to know God is worth fighting for. Don't settle for living your life on the second best. You were made to be holy and blameless and without reproach, living victorious through Jesus. Jesus, the image of God, the firstborn of creation, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, from whom everything was created and to whom everything is for his glory, for his praise forever. So stand firm, for we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in our country. We shall fight in our classrooms and workplaces. We shall fight with growing confidence as we renew our minds in the Spirit to know the good and perfect will of God. We shall defend the beautiful faith of Christ wherever, whatever the cost shall be. We shall fight in our churches. We shall fight in our homes with our families. We shall fight in our hearts and minds. We shall never surrender the truth about Jesus to the enemy. Rather, we shall proclaim his name everywhere we go, like billboards for his grace, so we can take the third path in response to this passage, so that God will say to us, "This is your legacy. Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are just overwhelmed by your truths. We are overwhelmed by your love. And we don't want our lives to be short of the mark. We don't want our lives to be second best. We want to live as you want us to live. We want to be stable and steadfast. We want to hold fast to the truths and run the race to the end. Please help us and give us your grace. Please hold us up and strengthen us so that we could truly be the servants who are good and faithful. In your precious name, amen.